Let's pray now for God's blessing on our time in His Word, please. Father, thank you for giving us Bibles and for speaking to us. And as we're going to look at a great passage about Moses in Hebrews this morning, it's hard to imagine a life without a Bible. And yet these people lived and died without them. They had the promises that had been passed down to them, those things that were spoken to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and Jacob's children. But we have the fullness of divine revelation in Holy Scripture. May we never take it for granted, but every day read it on our knees in prayer to you that you would help us understand it and to grow in it. Lord, help us to receive the truth of this passage with faith and love, lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 through 26 is our scripture reading and our sermon text this morning. We're going to walk through this in detail. Hebrews 11, 24 through 26. This is God's word. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. Biographies are a blessing. It is essential to know sound doctrine. We emphasize that because the word of God does. It is essential to have a full and rich understanding of the two grand things that God's word teaches us, what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Without a deep and well-grounded, biblically rich knowledge and understanding of such things, true godliness is not even possible. Sanctification comes only through the truth, and God's word is that truth. Our incarnate Lord prayed before he was crucified, John 17, 3, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is always the most important part of a person's life. Do they really know the one true God and Jesus Christ? Do they have those blessed saving graces of repentance unto life and saving trust in Jesus? Are they reconciled to their Creator? And are they adopted as one of His children into His family? Are we justified before God? Do we have eternal life? Those are always the most important questions for anyone. The only source from which we can get trustworthy, God-breathed, and infallible answers to such questions is the written word of God. In that word, we are also commanded to have heroes. We're commanded to have heroes. We're told to remember the people of God who have gone before us, to remember them. Hebrews 6:11, "And we desire that each one of you should show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Throughout my life, I've been so blessed by Christian biographies, by looking at what other redeemed piles of dust have done in their lives. Jonathan Edwards, his biography by Ian Murray was a life-altering book. The Forgotten Spurgeon, another Ian Murray biography, marvelous book. Books about Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Robert Dabney. Heroes and role models are examples of extremely important. Having examples is important in the Christian's life of discipleship. Every Christian person in our church could give you the names of very important Christian people who have been used greatly of God in their life. We rightly look up to certain people. We also look up to people who have gone on to glory in heaven. And this is right and this is good. I think back over my own Christian life from the time I was 18 and following, the men that discipled me and that were friends with me in college, I can still see their faces and I remember how greatly God used those people in my life. The relational aspect of discipleship is extremely important. Having great missionaries, pastors, theologians, writers, and evangelists as your friends and companions is a good thing for your spiritual growth and grace. A Christian who doesn't know anything about the great men and women of God who have gone before us, or who doesn't know anything of the writings and lives of great men and women of God alive today, will be greatly hindered by that ignorance. It is the work of God in their lives that we see and recognize. Men and women are but dust. But God has done some pretty amazing things through some of that dust, hasn't he? The scriptures tell us to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Moses was such a man. He was one of the most godly, humble, and extraordinary men who ever lived. Flawed and sinful, yes, but there is much that we must learn from that guy. Perhaps never before in the history of the world has a fallen, redeemed sinner been called upon to give up more to know Christ than Moses did. You can know a person's heart by seeing what they will sacrifice for. What is a person's true and first love? What is the eye of their soul fixed on? What consumes their time and takes priority over all else? You will see the man for what he really is in that. The circumstances of Moses' birth and life are extraordinary, they're troubling, they're painful, and they're glorious altogether. He was one of the few survivors of an Egyptian Holocaust of newborn Israelite baby boys who were being thrown into the Nile River by an order of a pharaoh who didn't know Joseph. Fear of losing power is often the only thing one gains when great power is seized. Moses' mother was unable to bear the thought of her beautiful child being murdered like this, so she hid him for 3 months. Eventually, in an act of almost unbelievable and unparalleled faith, she made a small floating ark of bulrush, which she waterproofed and put her infant son Moses in and sent it on to the Nile River. The drama and pain of this act is heightened even more by the fact that Moses' older sister followed along the river, watching that little ark, knowing that her baby brother was in it to see what would happen to him. Having a little boy with many older sisters, as I have, I can see why one of them would do that. I can totally see my little girls following a basket down a river to see what was going to happen to their baby brother. When a new baby has been born, there are few people in a family that will love that new baby more than the little girls that are already part of that family. I remember coming home one day from church when one of my new baby girls was just a few weeks old, and one of my older kids thought that I was about to slam the door and leave her in the car. And I'll never forget the look of terror and almost hysteria on her face as wells of tears were coming out of her eyes. And she said, "Dad, don't leave Lizzie." It was a facial expression and a voice I will never forget. I'll never forget it. She was horrified at the thought I might leave her baby sister in the car. Miriam, Moses' sister, had to have been heartbroken by the fact that her mother had put her baby brother, that she'd been around for 3 months, in a little boat and sent him down a river all by himself. We know the rest of the story. Pharaoh's daughter hears Moses' cries and has compassion on him. Moses is adopted as Pharaoh's daughter's son, but is nursed and weaned by his own mother. It's an amazing, remarkable story. It hit me how amazing this story was many years ago, about 12 years ago. I taught the story of Moses to a group of kids at a Good News Club, and none of them had ever heard the story before. And to see the look of disappointment that I had to keep cutting the story off before they could find out what happened. One of those stories ended with Moses in the boat and landing in the reeds, and Pharaoh's daughter seeing him. It's like, okay, well, we got to close on prayer. And the kids are like, what? We're not going to tell us what happened? I was like, well, you got to come back next time. And driving home, I thought, this is incredible. It would take hard work to make the Bible boring. I don't know how it's even possible. The stories and the narratives, the things that God did in history are absolutely astonishing. The passage before us here in Hebrews 11 is a gold mine. So with no more introduction, let's walk through it together. Look at verse 24 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Okay, stop there. What is faith? Hebrews 11:1 defines it for us in this way. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Saving faith, as we've seen, as we always talk about, is the receiving and resting of a sinner upon Christ alone, his righteousness imputed to their legal account, his crosswork accepted by God as the full payment for their sins. Faith also believes and trusts God for everything else in life as well. There is a saving trust that the sinner has in Jesus, but we also walk and live every moment of our lives by trust in Jesus and trust in God. Hebrews 11 is a grand array of the great works of many Old Testament saints and what they did through trusting in Jesus. They had an assurance, it says, of things hoped for, things expected, and a firm conviction that the unseen God was with them, protecting them, guiding them, and that he would surely bless their commitment to live for him in the midst of a world that was determined to make them fall. The chapter speaks of God's precious saints doing all the things that they did by faith. Now, please remember something. Remember that all of these references to by faith, they're not talking about simply believing something blindly. Mark Twain said, faith is believing what you know ain't so. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. I would like to suggest to you, he is exactly wrong. Faith is believing what you know is true because God told you it's true. And if you think that faith is a blind leap in the dark, it's the exact opposite of that. Faith is planting your feet upon the rock bed of God's word and walking accordingly. When Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the confidence or assurance or the substance of things expected, the proof or conviction of things not seen, that is what it is. God is invisible. Hebrews 11:3 goes on to say, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. This is not blind trust that this is so. It's believing what God says is so because of the authority of the one speaking. That's what faith is. It's not, well, Moses and Sarah and Jacob and Abram, they just took a blind leap in the dark and lived by faith. That is the exact opposite of what Hebrews 11 is about. It is because they had absolute certainty of what God said that they did what they did. Same with us. Faith is believing the word of God, which is the opposite of uncertainty. It's believing what you know is true, Mr. Twain. When God speaks, the sheep of Christ hear their shepherd. They believe what he says. Without this irresistibly produced fruit of the sovereign work of regeneration and effectual calling, there would be no human beings anywhere who believed what God said. None. Zero. Question and answer number 65 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen to this question. Question 65 of the Heidelberg Catechism. It is through faith alone that we share in Christ and all his benefits. Where then does that faith come from? Answer, the Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it by the use of the Holy Sacraments. Where did Moses' faith come from? Where did Abraham's faith, Sarah's faith, David's faith, the faith of the judges that did those mighty works, where did it come from? The Holy Spirit produced it in their hearts through the gospel. Faith is belief. It is trusting what God says to be true. Christians believe the absolute truths that are spoken by God in the words on the pages of Holy Scripture. And because we believe those propositions and truths God has spoken to us, we are united to Christ. We are justified before God's law. We are adopted into God's family. Part of saving faith is also believing everything that God's word says is true. Our own confession teaches that. That a person who has saving faith, they not only trust in Christ, they also believe everything else that's in Scripture. We all act differently when we learn new things from the word of God because we know that our King and Master is telling those things to us. We act differently upon what each particular passage says, being obedient to the commands, trembling at the threats, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That's what faith means throughout this entire chapter. These people trusted in Christ alone to come in the future, and they also lived by faith in every other word that God had spoken to them. That's why they did everything they did. The road to heavenly glory is a life that is also lived by faith. Faith lays hold of Christ alone, and it continues to lay hold of Christ alone. Faith believes the promises of Scripture. By faith, we trust God through the dark providences and trials of our lives. By faith, we rejoice when things are for us. By faith, we step out and believe that God has our best planned, even when we fail or fall on our faces. By faith, we make big decisions in life. By faith, we fight against sin. By faith, we confess Christ before an increasingly hostile culture which will hate us for doing so. We live every moment of every day believing the spoken revelation and Scripture from the invisible God who gave us those precious words. Moses was a man who lived by faith. You see verse 24 again? By faith, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Okay, stop there for a moment. Think of the things Moses could have had, but willingly gave up. By faith, gave them up. He gave up rank. He gave up position. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He refused royalty. He would not allow himself to be identified with the pagan overlords of his enslaved people, Israel. He knew that these Egyptians did not know God, despite their fabulous wealth. And the fact that Egypt was one of the most powerful, long-lasting, and wealthiest empires in the history of time. He refused it all. He refused it all. Think about Egypt for a moment. Why was their civilization so enduring, so long-lasting, so influential? So much so that even when they were conquered by foreign enemies, by Persians, by Greeks, by Romans, the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans became more like Egypt than Egypt became like them. They were an oasis of life from the great river Nile, which flooded annually, and it created what the Egyptians called the Black Lands. It was one of the most fertile regions on earth all the time. They were surrounded by hundreds of miles of deserts to their east and their west. To the north was the Mediterranean Sea. They had no rivals, no serious enemies for most of their history. In the southern region of Nubia, they had on tap an almost limitless supply of gold. When Howard Carter found the only intact tomb ever discovered in the Valley of the Kings in 1922, it was estimated to have somewhere between $2 and $3 billion worth of gold in it. One of the outer sarcophagi that Tutankhamun was buried in was solid gold and weighed 2,000 pounds. And he was a minor and insignificant pharaoh whose tomb was one of the smallest in the valley in Luxor in Egypt. Moses gave up being part of a culture that lived in luxury in order to be identified with the lowly, abominable to the Egyptians, slave people that he knew he came from, the Israelites. Moses was raised as a son of Pharaoh's daughter. This connection alone would have assured that Moses' life would have been guaranteed to be one of plenty, luxury, rank, and greatness, pleasure. By faith, Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. A life of ease, a life of pleasure, luxury, and everything else that so many live and die chasing was Moses's for the taking. But he refused it. He refused all of it. There are so many who give their entire existences to the pursuit of pleasure. Our culture lives for pleasure. We are a hedonistic people. There are multitudes of young men and young women for whom pleasure is the only motivating force in their lives. Were they to have in their grasp what Moses had in his, they would take it in an instant. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, laid aside rank, laid aside greatness, laid aside pleasure. He refused to embrace an identity which Pharaoh's daughter wanted to bestow upon him because Moses saw the true treasure. Moses, by faith, looked past the lowly circumstances of his enslaved race and saw their ultimate victory by the hand of God. Moses looked past the luxury, the fame, the nice things, the life of ease, to the certain damnation that awaited the Egyptians for their abominable idolatries and practices in which they lived. Moses, by faith, saw what a converted Pharisee would one day inscripturate long into the future in 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things that are seen. What would people have been tempted to do in Egypt in Moses' time? Look at the things that are seen. And yet the wisdom of God, the word of God, the promise of God, his presence in our lives, it teaches us something important. We do not look at the things that are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Egypt appealed to the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, but Moses' spiritual eyes saw right through it, right past it. He saw its end, hell. By faith, Moses could see what Jesus told Nicodemus no man could ever see without the supernatural rebirth by the hand of Almighty God. Moses saw what was not seen, the eternal. Moses saw by faith there was a city coming with unshakable foundations whose builder and maker is God. Look at the world with the eyes of the biblical Christian worldview, if you want to understand it. What we see is perversion and apostasy on the upswing. But with the eyes of faith, we always have reason to hope. Believe the promises of God. Don't look at circumstance. Moses saw what looked hopeless, but he saw past it with the eyes of faith, with the eyes that believed what God said would one day happen. Listen to verse 25 about the great choice Moses made. You see verse 25? Choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What did Moses see? He saw what God incarnate would tell the world. In the passage that we left off in Luke 9, Luke 9, 25, Jesus said, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever's ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." Moses chose willingly, of his own accord, without coercion, to endure ill treatment with the people of God, the enslaved Israelites. Think of Egypt in its glorious heyday. It was a land that was filled with artists, with builders, poets, fields full of crops, bakers, beer makers, and scientific progress. It would have been a very fashionable and popular place to live. Even when famine had nearly destroyed the whole world, they still had grain in Egypt. If there was ever a place that would feed the sinful, lustful, prideful, sensual, and wicked hearts of men, Egypt is that place. And Moses had all of it right at his fingertips. We must not doubt that it would have been a very real temptation for him. Men who are normally very godly, when sensual opportunities to indulge sin present themselves, they can suddenly become awfully reckless with their souls as they rush in. Remember David and Bathsheba? Never think you're above anything. You're not. Neither am I. Temptation to pleasure, temptation to rank, popularity, luxury, it's real for people in general. But it would definitely have weighed on the heart of Moses. But let the Holy Spirit's phrase engrave its truth in the fabric of your soul. See what it says there in verse 25? The passing pleasures of sin. He chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin. That term for passing is the very same word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 4:18 that I just read to you about the things that are seen. They're temporary. They're passing. They are proskairos is the term. Transitory, temporary, passing. They only last for a short time, and then they're gone forever. Sin brings people pleasure, but it's temporary pleasure. The destroyed conscience, the ruined life, the crushed marriage and family, the soiled reputation, those all hang on a lot longer than the pleasure of the sin. Ask David. The pleasures associated with sin are proskairos. They're passing, transitory. Moses looked with the eyes of belief in the promises and glory of God. Moses saw the true treasures of Jesus Christ as far greater than any of the glitz, glamour, popularity, power, and luxury of life in Egypt. God's people were Moses' people, no matter what their earthly circumstances. Even in their very ill treatment, Moses chose their company over that of the Egyptians. Moses chose affliction over pleasure. Men typically don't do that, do they? People don't do that. When we're faced with a difficult decision and one decision is easy and filled with pleasure, while the other is difficult and filled with pain, for most people, it's not a hard decision. We take the path of least resistance. We take the more enjoyable path. We take the path of pleasure and ease. But our Lord taught us in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Grace is free. Justification is freely given to us by faith alone, apart from works, apart from any subjective change in us at all, apart from anything done in us or by us. But the way which leads to life that all of the justified walk on is a narrow and a difficult road. The way to destruction is easy, broad, and filled with like-minded people cheering each other on. Moses is like Joseph, like Daniel, like Daniel's three friends in Babylon. He's on a lonely road at this point in his life. The life of Christian people is oftentimes very lonely. You will often feel very alone and isolated for your convictions, for your decisions, for your priorities. This is why fellowship in the church is so important. We should not neglect to attend evening worship when we have it. Everyone should be here every time without fail. Everyone should attend a Sunday school class, bring their Bibles, listen and participate. We need not doubt that Moses probably felt very alone when he was among the Egyptians. But what a blessing to have fellowship with the ill-treated and afflicted people of God. One of the most precious blessings Christian people have is other Christians. It is a blessing and a gift from God to know like-minded people. This is why division and disunity in the body of Christ is such a deplorable thing. Our God speaks in Scripture about it. He considers an abomination in His holy sight anyone who needlessly sows discord in the church. God hates division. Proverbs 6:19, He hates and holds in derision as an abomination one who sows discord among brethren. Moses chose the harder road, the lonely road. He chose to forgo the easy life of simple pleasure because he saw them all as passing, as temporary, transient, and fading. He knew those beautiful painted monuments and all that glittering gold would one day be dust on the ground, and those monuments would be nothing but ruins that tourists go to see, just like they do today. Please remember that. When your besetting sins pierce your imagination like fiery darts from the devil himself, remember how you feel afterwards. Remember what it cost to save you from those sins. Jesus, in unutterable woe upon the cross under the wrath of God the Father. Remember that such pleasures never satisfy. They are passing pleasures. They are proskairos, transient. They come and they go, and they're gone for good. Remember that sin is a cruel taskmaster. It never delivers. It lies to you. Remember that such is the life from which you have been delivered by Christ. Remember the Israelites in the wilderness? We want to go back to Egypt. We want to go back to Egypt. Remember how temporary, how fleeting, how unsatisfying, and how conscience-wounding those passing pleasures of sin really are. When your heart and your mind and your flesh in those moments of weakness, I want to go back. I want to go back. I'm tired of the fight. I'm tired of trying to be holy. I just want to give in. It's all under the blood of Christ anyway, isn't it? Remember what it cost to save you from it. When Stephen, first martyr in the Christian era, in the New Testament era, when he preached his long sermon in Acts 7, he said about Moses in verse 22 that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Despite all his learning and despite being in the prime and vigor of his life, he willingly and freely set aside all of this and chose to endure affliction and ill treatment with the people of God. And Moses did this by faith. By belief in what he knew to be true about God and the coming of Jesus Christ. Moses knew that God, God's Messiah, and loyalty to God were far greater than all the treasures of Egypt, indeed all the treasures of the world. Moses, by faith, by belief, he saw past the gold, the position, the rank, the money, the women, the power, the art, the possessions, the popularity, and all the glory of the world for the one true glory that weighs something. It's a difficult thing to walk against the current It's a hard road to walk when you're all alone, and pleasure and money and rank and fame are beckoning you to give in. Oh, how the minds of men can gyrate with excuses and justify small compromises. But this extraordinary man, within whom the very same Holy Spirit who works in believers today had created true and saving faith in the mercy of God, Moses turned his back on all of it. He chose affliction over pleasure. He chose shame over fame, poverty over riches, scorn over popularity. Why? Verse 26 tells you why. See it? Verse 26. Considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What a verse the Holy Spirit has given us there. Just as the glorious, merciful, and almighty God of heaven and earth spoke and created the universe out of nothing, so too in the hearts of his beloved elect, he creates out of nothing true belief and saving trust in himself. Listen, please. God effectually, irresistibly called Moses, planted him firmly upon the immovable rock bed of his truth and his promised Messiah, and that is where the man stood. That is where his treasure was. That is why he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Verse 26 is a gold mine of truth every believer needs to have embedded in the depths of their soul so that it defines every moment of their existence in this world before they go on to the reward. Listen to it again. See verse 26, the first phrase. Moses, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Listen to that. The Israelites were a persecuted, mistreated, enslaved, mistrusted, and hated people. Anyone who threw their lot in with them would most certainly have been given the same bitter cup to drink that they had. The idea that such a people, who were totally disarmed, they had no weapons, they were short on men because the little boys had been being killed, they were leaderless, the idea that they could actually throw off the iron yoke of Egypt would have been impossible to imagine. They were a hopeless people, a despondent people. It was all night for these slaves with no dawning or shining light of freedom anywhere in sight on the horizon. It was all night, all darkness, all the time. No hope. One could hardly imagine a worse group of people to join yourselves to. So why did he? You see, those people, those beaten down people, those murdered people, they had one advantage, but what an advantage they had. They would have been among those who remembered what Abraham had been told by God. They were among those who would have remembered what Isaac had been told, what Jacob had been told, what God, through Jacob, told Judah, and the words and promises of God. While even the name of God, I have no doubt, had been forgotten, long forgotten by many of them, I have no doubt many Israelites were hard-hearted, had no interest, and were really, truly Egyptians at heart. You know how we know that? Because what did they do as soon as Moses disappeared for 4 days? They made a golden calf and worshipped it. Where did they learn that? That's what the Egyptians did. Many of those people were truly Egyptian at heart, but there would have been among them some who remembered Yahweh. There would have been some who remembered there was a promise given. I know it doesn't look like that promise has done anything, but you know, even included in that promise in Genesis 15, Yahweh told Abram that we would be enslaved, that we would be subjugated for 400 years, and then we'd be brought out. That would have been passed down to some of them. Some of them would have remembered that. There was no light in Egypt, just as there was no light in Egypt's far-flung neighbors. But there was light in that little group of persecuted people and hated people. The idea that these miserable people would walk out of Egypt after Egypt lay in ruins, carrying with them all the gold and all the treasures of Egypt, and that they would dwell in a safe and bountiful land in peace and freedom, dream on! But God promised that. God had promised them that. Moses was one of the few who knew about Yahweh and his promises. He must have learned it from his mother. His mother must have been a godly person. We know that by faith she did what she did. She put Moses in that little ark of bulrush and sent him down the Nile. She did know God. Indeed, the most striking feature of verse 26 that gives me the chills every time I think about it is that Moses himself knew about Christ. Moses knew about Jesus. Not by the name Jesus necessarily, but he knew about the Messiah, the anointed one. Moses, in looking at his fellow Israelites in their cruel bondage, knew that from among those despondent and hopeless people would come the joy and hope of all mankind in the Messiah. He knew that it would be among them, not from the Egyptians, but them. Moses saw the affliction of Israel as the reproach of Christ himself. Isn't that incredible? Indeed, what was Moses' great hope? What was the true reward? It was not living in the land of Canaan. What was Moses' hope? What was Abraham's hope? What was David looking forward to? What was Moses looking forward to? What was Daniel looking forward to when he stood his ground against the den of lions? What was Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael? What was it that they were looking forward to? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What were they thinking about when they stood down Nebuchadnezzar in front of the fiery furnace? They were thinking of Jesus and the gospel, heaven. They knew that they were justified and forgiven men, just like all believers through all the ages of time, when God first promised a descendant of the woman, the seed of the woman, who would crush the serpent's head and bring peace once again to men who had been thrown out of the garden. They saw the assuaged wrath of Almighty God as their greatest treasure. They looked past the lions, the bondage, the afflictions, the furnace of fire, the wrath of Pharaoh and his chariots, the swords, clubs, and whips of their brutal taskmasters. They saw past all of it, the gold, the glamour, the splendor, the pride of men, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by faith, they saw that city off in the great distance, dark and invisible to the faithless and accursed children of Satan all around them who knew not God or his son Jesus Christ, but plain as the noonday sun to those who had faith from God. They saw the reward as certain as the very existence of the God who promised it. In the faint recesses of the memory of a few among those enslaved people was the self-maledictory oath that Yahweh had sworn to Abraham. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Genesis 15:17, and it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between those pieces. Why did Moses have such certainty, such confidence, not a blind leap in the dark, by faith they did this, by faith they did that. No, certainty based on a promise. We're going to heaven. These are the people of God. Why did he have that? Because it was spoken by God who cannot lie. By faith they knew that and were assured that the beating heart of that promise was far more than a strip of land on the West Bank. Jesus told us in John 8:56 that Abraham looked forward to seeing his day. What was Abraham's hope in? The coming of Jesus Christ. What was David's hope in? The coming of Jesus Christ. What motivated Moses to see the reward? The coming of Christ. And in fact, the very affliction that was laid on the backs of those Israelites, he saw that as the reproach of Christ. Abraham saw Jesus' day and was glad. David, being a prophet, in Psalm 16, he wrote about the resurrection of Christ when he said, "You will not allow your Messiah, your Mashiach, to undergo decay." When that passage was preached by the apostles, they said, "David was buried and his tomb is with us to this day, but being a prophet, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ." The gospel promise of life eternal in a new heavens and a new earth, that is what anchors all believers before and after the coming of Christ to their sovereign God and their heavenly Father. Moses had been supernaturally reborn by the same Holy Spirit who made us reborn. Moses, who had been dead in his transgressions and sins, was regenerated, was born again, effectually called, granted repentance unto life and faith in Christ, the coming one, the one whose reproaches he embraced in the people of Israel. You can keep your gold and your rank and your women and your art and your popularity. I have something that will outlast it all. By faith, Moses saw what the Egyptians could not and would not see, the gracious mercy and love of God. That is the treasure of God's people. Hebrews 11:24-26. Listen to it again. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see, folks, there is only one covenant of grace, and it stands above and transcends all of the individual covenants from the fall of Adam to the eschaton and final judgment when Christ returns. Our great confession summarizes dozens and dozens of biblical passages in this great paragraph, Westminster Confession 7.5. This covenant, the covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal Lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. I hope that hits your heart and grips you. By whom they had full remission of sins and eternal salvation, and is called the Old Testament. Moses chose affliction, denied the passing pleasures of sin, and embraced the reproach of Christ because he was looking to the reward. You see, when people make you feel bad, like your priorities aren't right, you're not living up to your potential, you're not doing what you should be doing because you make weird decisions they don't understand, just remember that you make those decisions because you look to the reward. You see past everything else. You see what's temporary, what's passing, and look to the reward. Moses chose affliction. He thought that the reproaches of Christ were a greater treasure than treasure itself in the eyes of the Egyptians. He looked forward to what we all look back to now, the cross of Christ in the city of heavenly glory that awaits all of the forgiven and redeemed people of God. That passage in Hebrews earlier, Hebrews 11:13, said, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." The word of God commands us in Hebrews 6:12 to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Moses was a man of great faith, great trust in the word of God, and of incredible patience to endure what he did. But he did it because he looked to the reward. And I commend Moses to you as such a person to imitate. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, thank you for heroes, for great men and women of God. We see their flaws. We know Moses was a man of sin, just like we are. And yet by faith, he did amazing things. He made decisions that we ought to imitate. May we look past the transitory pleasures of sin, the temporary pleasures of sin, and choose affliction with the people of God, and always have our hearts and our minds looking beyond the treasures of Egypt, the treasures of America, the popularity and fame of Hollywood and all the other silliness that goes on, to look past all of it to the reward. And may we live for you and glorify you and make decisions that are pleasing in your sight, whatever the cost, that you would be glorified in us, your redeemed people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.